Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I'll be dealing with Samuel today. He is such a very important person in the Old Testament because he makes the transition from a loose tribal confederation to the monarchy. So we're moving from the Amphictyony period to the monarchy period, loose tribal confederacy to a generalized central government. And that's a very important time. It's going to be very hard for the nation of Israel to do that. They have been used to being very loosely identified as the children of Jacob. But we've seen all the way through Judges how much they fought one another and they did not help one another. Now they're going to have to pull together to stop the Philistine problem. And so Samuel is going to be the key person in that. We're going to be dealing with several different passages. The first one I'm going to deal with in detail is 1 Samuel 3, beginning in verse 15, down through the end of this chapter. But let me set the stage for you. Samuel is a young man. Josephus tells us he's 12 years old. And he lives in the vicinity or in the holy place. He apparently has been charged with keeping the lamps burning all night long in the outer part of the holy place, in front of the veil, if you please. The menorah, the seven-pointed candlestand, must be ministered to during the night so the olive oil won't run out. That apparently was Samuel's job. So he was in the temple. He was sleeping. He heard a voice. He thought it was Eli. He went to see him, and Eli said, "It's not me." It's happened several times. And finally, Eli realized it was the Lord and said, "Just say, 'Here I am,' and God will speak to you." Now, I think it's interesting in verse 7, it says, "Now Samuel did not know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord ever been revealed to him." Now, he knew about the cultic practices that was surrounded that tabernacle. He knew about the history of his people from listening to Eli. So what does it mean he did not know the Lord? Well, obviously it means he did not have a personal relationship with Yahweh, though he knew about Yahweh. Now, friends, I want to tell you, that is a real problem of people in our own day, that they know something about God, but they don't know God. So it says Samuel did not know the Lord. Now, let's look at verse 10 where it says, "And the Lord came and stood and called." This is very similar to an angel of the Lord kind of deal. What does it mean the Lord came and stood? God with a body? Well, this is like a theosophy, but really I think this is the angel of the Lord here. The angel of the Lord is that part of God in the Old Testament that seems to be a personal representation, whether it's with Abraham dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah or the many other places, the burning bush. I think it's Jesus Christ, the only part of the Trinity that has a corporal existence before his incarnation. Now, Let's start then in verse 14. "Therefore I had sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever." Now God had told Eli what's going to happen to his house back in chapter 2, verses 27 through 36. Eli was a great man, but he had wicked children. He was a miserable failure as a father. And you know, Samuel's going to be a miserable failure as a father. David, Solomon, miserable parents, though great people of God. Now, this deal about nothing will atone for Eli's sin. In the Old Testament, we don't ever realize this, but sacrifice was only for unintentional sins or sins of passions. There was no sacrifice for premeditated sin. That's why with David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah in Psalm 51, he said, "I would offer a sacrifice, but I can't. What you want is a broken spirit and a contrite heart." There was not a sacrifice for him to offer because he had premeditated that sin. Now, let's go with the text that we're basically dealing with. This first part of the lesson is 15 through 21. "So Samuel lay down in the morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord." Now, what's happening here? Samuel is a young boy, apparently. We don't know if he's 12. Josephus says he's 12, but he may have been any age, a teenager through a young man. Really, the word young man is used in the Bible for someone 40 years old and down, so we don't know how old he is, but he seems to be a younger man. And the trick is that he tries to go about things as usual. He opens the door. Now, some say this means there was a building built for the ark. I really think we have an enclosure probably with doors is what we have, a fence around the tabernacle. So he opened that and did the normal things, but Eli wanted to know what happened. He said, son, what happened last night? And I'm sure Samuel was a little reluctant. He said, I want you to tell me everything God said, and don't you leave out anything, or may a curse be on you. Wow, where's that? Well, it's right there in verse 17. The curse is, may God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me. Wow. Well, that's a pretty common oath formula in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few places it's used. Ruth 1:17, 1 Samuel 14:44, 2 Samuel 3:35, 1 Kings 2:23. It'd be our way of saying, you tell me the truth. In God's name, you tell me the truth. Something like that. So Samuel tells him, and Eli recognizes, yes, that was God. God did that. Look at verse 21 where it says, well, verse 19 through 21, show of the growing reputation of Samuel as a man of God. And then in verse 21 it says, the Lord appeared at Shiloh. Now Shiloh, of course, that's where the tabernacle is. That's where Eli is. That was a holy site. And when it says the Lord appeared at Shiloh, it means he's communicating with Samuel. Now, the Lord hadn't appeared for a long time. Go back in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. So God coming to Shiloh really was building up the reputation of Samuel as a man of God. Now, let's go, if we could, then, to Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Okay? Samuel, 1 Samuel 7, 1 through 4. Now the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadad on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Now I want to tell you one of the funniest stories in all the Old Testament to me is what's setting this thing up. You see, Eli's children had wanted to fight the Philistines, and they thought, well, the ark of the covenant is so holy that if we take the ark with us, God wouldn't dare let that ark be captured in war, and he'll win the battle just because we have that ark. So they were viewing that ark as a holy relic or something magical. Lo and behold, they got the hound beat out of them in that war, and the Philistines captured the ark. And they went and took it in put it in the temple of their god Dagon. Well, in the morning, the image of their god had fallen down face before the ark. And God inflicted the Philistines with two curses, mice and hemorrhoids. Wow. So the Philistines didn't want no part of that. This was in the days long before Preparation H, I want you to know. So they got that ark back on a cart and sent it back to Israel. And they made little images, golden mice and golden hemorrhoids, and put them in the ark, sent it back on a driverless cart to Israel. Well, the men of Beth Shemesh, now that means the house of the sun, they said, well, we're Israelites. We can look inside and see those little figures and see what's in there. So the men of this Israelite town opened the lid, and God struck them with a curse because of their irreverence. Wow, that ark was something else. And I know you don't believe me about all that. You just read chapters 4 through 6, and you'll see it. I use that little story a whole lot to get people to read their Old Testament. They just don't believe it's there. But there it is. Now, the ark, it is ascribed in Exodus. It was made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. The recent picture that's been out, Raiders of the Lost Ark, the ark they had in there was pretty accurate, I think, except we don't know exactly how the cherubim looked, but their wings did meet over the top. And if you have a concordance of the Bible or a Bible dictionary, it'd be good to look up the Ark of the Covenant. Find a picture of it, show it to your folks. Now, and so we have this, this is where the ark stayed for 20 years. It stayed in this little village. Everybody was afraid of that ark. So it was not in the tabernacle for all this time. It was by itself in this city. Notice it says in the last part of verse 2, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, the word lament here is a Hebrew term that means to have real sorrow and a change of action or repentance. They were truly sorry this happened. Now, verse 3, and Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. Now, there are some very important spiritual truths there. What's Samuel saying? Samuel's making a conditional sentence. He's saying, if you will, God will. Now, it has been my position that every covenant God has ever made with man has had that conditional element in it. Now, there are some where the conditional element doesn't readily appear, but it is implied from the context. God is saying here, if you will truly turn to me. Notice where it says, if you'll return to me with all your heart. He wants a complete commitment. And then he says, remove the foreign gods. There is to be repentance in action, not just sorrow, but repentance in a change of action. And then he says, if you'll serve him alone, the Lord alone, it's not just feelings, it is changed lifestyle and obedience in service. Now, all that's involved in following God. A genuine sense of sorrow, a change of actions, then total obedience and service to God. All of those are involved. And verse 4, it mentions the fertility gods that had caused so much problems to them, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The Baals are the male fertility god, the Ashtaroth, the female fertility god. The male fertility god was worshipped by an altar and an uplifted stone. The female fertility god worshipped by a carven piece of wood set next to the altar. These were the Canaanite gods that Joshua had told them years earlier, if you don't destroy the Canaanites, they will be a thorn in your side and will corrupt you. Well, that's exactly what happened. Now let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Now Ramah, we learn, if you look back up at chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, Samuel went on a tour. He was the first itinerant preacher, I guess, went on a tour. But his hometown was Ramah, and that's where he was. He was at home. Now the elders here mean all the tribal leaders, and usually they were the older men. But the tribal leaders came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. What a tragedy. Samuel did not learn from Eli's mistake, but he made the same mistake. And I want to tell you what I think the mistake is. Two of them. Number one, he spent too much time doing things of the tabernacle, didn't spend enough time with his own family. And number two, when he recognized what his family was doing, he did not correct it. Now, those are major problems today. There are some people who spend so much time at church, they don't have time for their own families. Friends, I want to tell you, if you don't have quality time with your family, you need to stay home from church. Because I think the order of priority is God, family, church. And we get that out of whack real easy. And the other side is, when we know that there's something wrong, if we don't speak up against it, if we're just kind of saying, well, it's all right, we are a part of that crime. And that's what's happening to Samuel. They say, we don't want your sons to reign over us. They're not spiritual people. Now, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Now, I've heard much discussion about how having a king was against the will of God. That's not true. If you'll read Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15, Moses said, you're going to have a king. But now, be careful he doesn't do this, and this, and this, and this. Having a king was not the problem. It was the attitude which these people came. Because, see, they thought, number two things. We want to be like the other people around us. We want to have a king like they have a king. And secondly, we think that having a king, a different kind of government, will solve our spiritual problems. Man, have I heard that in America. We follow every political leader that comes along thinking this is some kind of political messiah. And the truth is, until we get our heart right with God, no change in government or politics is going to make a difference in our daily lives. These folks were trusting in the wrong thing. They had the wrong attitude. And the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, here's a sign of a godly man. He didn't just blast them, saying, I don't think that's right. That's a terrible thing to say. He went and prayed before he answered these people. You know, we'd solve a lot of problems in the church if we went and prayed before we speak. I made my mind a long time ago in my ministry that I wasn't going to say anything to anybody over anger or make any decision in a time of pressure, but I'm going to get away for a few days and pray before I make a decision like that. That was a smart move on Samuel's part. Be a smart move on all our part not to make spiritual decisions in the moment of frustration, fear, joy, or whatever. Now, notice verse 7, it says, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have rejected, not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. You see, the theology of Israel was that God was king. And the king was merely a representative of God. During the period of the judges, God was really their king. And, matter of fact, that's what the Bible's going to be when it closes out. God's going to be their leader. It's going to be what word do they use for that? It's where God's in control. It's going to be a theocratic government with one leader. Now, what God's saying is, I think it's a word for all of us who teach Sunday school or preach or do anything in the kingdom of God. Folks, all we can do is speak what we believe the Word of God is. And if people reject that Word, They are not rejecting us personally. Our personality should not be involved in the message we preach, because it should not be our message. It should be God's message. And if it's God's message and they reject it, they've got to talk to Him. They've got to deal with Him. We need to be real careful of being too sensitive about getting our feelings hurt. It's not our thing. It's not our church. It's not our gospel. It's God's, and He'll take care of it. Now, in verse 8, God goes back and reminds them that how much He came to them in love, delivered them from Egypt, all He had done for them, how ungrateful they were. And so in verse 9, we get the idea that God wants Samuel to tell them all that's involved in having a king and see if they'll think about it twice. But they don't. They simply don't. Let's turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. After Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, another holy center, Gilgal, Shiloh, Bethel, Mizpah, these are very holy sites before Jerusalem became the place that God caused His name to dwell. And so they said, the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now here's those two names for God, Yahweh and Elohim. I don't think they're two sources. I think it's just two different ways of looking at God. The rabbis say Yahweh is God's mercy and power and love. Elohim is God's justice. I think there's some truth to that. Again, the Exodus is mentioned. You know, I hear folks say the Old Testament is law, the New Testament's grace. That's not true at all. The Old Testament is as much grace as the New Testament. God came to Israel when they were the lowest people in the world, the slave people, and delivered them in grace before He ever gave the law to them. God always takes initiative, and the initiative is always grace. Notice verse 19, today you've rejected God who delivers you, but you say set a king over us. You ought to see that Deuteronomy 17:15. Yahweh is the one that will choose the king, not them, by the way. It's no democratic deal. Now in verse 20 we say, and Saul brought all the tribes of Israel near. Now Benjamin was taken by Lot. In just a minute, a Matrite family was taken by Lot. Now we learned back in chapter 9 that Samuel has already talked to Saul. He has already had a confrontation with him when Saul was out looking for his daddy's donkeys. And he had already told Saul that he was going to be king. And a matter of fact, if you look at 9:21, Saul says, why have you picked me? I'm from the most insignificant tribe, and I'm from the most insignificant family in that tribe. Oh, how God's choices are so different than ours. Friend, God picks the least of the least. Just think to the number. How many times is the eldest son picked? Very seldom. Because man's ways and God's ways are so different. Now it comes on down to say here, where is the... They couldn't find him. Verse 22, therefore they inquired further of the Lord, either with the lots, like the Urim and the Thummim. That's what they're talking about. Has the man come yet? And the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. What are you doing over there, Saul? Well, there's one or two things. He was either being humble about what he already knew God wanted him to do, or he was... fearful and reluctant to do what God wanted him to do, or he wanted to make one grand entrance. I'm not real sure which it is, knowing Saul. Okay, notice in verse 23, and they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. This was one tall fella. Chapter 9, verse 2 says he was real tall. Now, Israel had a habit of trying to choose the most physical specimen they could to be their leaders. They wanted tall, dark, handsome, muscular men to be their kings. They wanted someone handsome. Now, I think if you look over in 1 Samuel 16:7, we come to the choice of David. And David was, again, from a small tribe, Jesse. He was the least son of Jesse. But listen what God says to Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Saul was tall, but Saul had mixed allegiance. Saul was not faithful. Saul was not completely committed. So, friends, you can't look at someone outwardly. God does not judge us by our outward actions. He judges by our motives. And only God can read the heart of man. That's why we must leave judgment to God. Only God knows all the implications and all the motives in every decision. So I think that's very important we see that. Now, notice in verse 25, Samuel's going to write and tell the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in a book. Samuel is still trying to protect the people of Israel from a despotic king. And so he's trying to put down some limits on the king's power, some guidelines for the change of leadership, some rules and laws by which the king must function. And that's obviously what this book is all about. It may have been a legally binding document on someone like Saul and the rest of the kings. But as you know, it did not work, and it got real out of hand by the time of Solomon. I think Samuel is such a wonderful fellow. He said, has such a heart for God. But isn't it a tragedy he wasn't a good father? And his sons went so far away from the Lord. Be careful. There are some areas of priority, and our family is one of them. Also, don't take yourself too seriously. I know so many preachers and Christians that just take themselves too seriously. Folks, do the best you can for God. Make the most supreme effort you can, but leave the results to Him. If people criticize you and you've done the best you know how, let God take care of it. If people don't believe what you say and you studied the Bible and you believe it, let God take care of it. Don't let your emotions get involved in your ministry, or you're really going to have up and down time. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.